Brethren, we're privileged to have our brother Russ Martin talk to us this morning. And the title of his talk is The Nature of Natures. The Nature of Natures. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Joe. I'm going to be referring somewhat often to the chart this morning, so your brethren on the right, I'm not sliding you by twisting a little bit away from you, just so I can get a better angle on the chart here. Much of what we say today is framed in one of the chapters of the first volume. But the layout of the first volume is really a mastery of logical presentation. The book is applicable to one who claims to be Christian with years in any church, all the way down to an agnostic who is not even sure of the existence of God. The first chapter addresses why one should even seek the truth. Earth's night of weeping to terminate in a morning of joy. And given the recent events of natural and man-made calamities here on the earth, those tragedies that have recently taken place, who would look without despair at the conditions around us and think, is this really all there is to man's existence? So the need of man and the hope for something better, much better, is given to us in study one. The next two chapters establish the foundation upon which any truth seeker may progress. First, one must establish the absolute authority of truth. If you're a consumer of the media, be it news, talk radio, or the internet, you know to a great degree that all viewpoints and all proponents claim to be expounders of the truth. Man may occasionally speak words of truth, but it soon becomes abundantly apparent that absolute and complete truth must come from a higher, unbiased, unprejudiced source with no ulterior agendas. So study two, the establishment of God's existence establishes that without relying on the scriptures. Once the Creator is established as a source of truth, we can move on to as to how that source might transfer truth to His creation. Study 3 shows why it is logical to expect a medium containing that truth, and that would be provided more or less universally to His entire creation. It would be expected that this revelation, would not only be given but would be preserved for virtually all of mankind's time on earth. He thus proves that this book is, in fact, what we know of today as the Bible. It is not only a book of truth, but of history, of prophecy, of the future, and God's plans and perspectives on His designs. The next 5 chapters give us the plan from Adam to the kingdom in just a little under 100 pages. The mystery hid from ages, our Lord's return, the permission of evil and its end at the day of judgment, and finally, ransom and restitution, enabling the features of the plan just expounded. But fundamental to an understanding of all this is the differences in nature and what rules and governs the domain of each nature. When the differences in natures are understood, the principles of the ransom are clear. And then the discussion in the next chapter, the 3 ways, and the chart of the ages in the chapter after that is all then possible and stands on a firm foundation. So that brings us to the topic at hand for this morning, the nature of natures. You might rightly ask, well, why take the time to look at natures? There's heaven, there's earth, there's the spiritual, the temporal. Done. Even though those with only the barest of religious belief would say that there is a God and there are angels in heaven and man on earth. What else needs to be said? Well, frankly, there's a lot in this chapter. Let's take a look at the chart for just a minute. You know, when Brother Russell drew up this chart you see behind us, what was important? How could he get across the plan of God in a simple chart that would almost by necessity have to fit on one page? How could he do that? Now then, consider what he decided upon, what's behind me. What are the two prime components that make up the majority of this chart? Well, the chart is really a graph with time on the horizontal axis. On the bottom is plane R. But now let's consider the vertical axis. Time is pretty obviously here on the horizontal. On the bottom plane is plane R, representing the depraved sin and the contaminated human nature. At the other extreme is the plane of the divine nature, plane K. Clearly, natures, or at least a division of natures, are on the vertical axis. Classes, which are represented in the pyramids, are subsets of natures. While the chart clearly teaches that there are distinctions in nature, its focus is really on those subsets, those classes. And each, where they exist, in which time frame, and to some extent, the relationship between them when they are stacked close together, as we see in the pyramid in the Messianic Age, or this pyramid in this multiple level pyramid in the Gospel Age. There's a relationship there involved. You know, there's one passage in Scripture that clearly sets the stage for our consideration of natures. Let's start with a reading of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read verses 38 through 49. It's a little bit of a long passage, but Paul really sets the stage for the consideration of natures and why natures are important. 1 Corinthians 15, 38 through 49. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to the seeds of the body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is the flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There is also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differeth from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also then a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly. And now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. In looking at natures, we will see that they are hierarchically ordered. The top level of the first division is heavenly. Let's look at but there's also earthly natures as well, as Paul alluded to. Let's look at the earthly natures first, since that's what we're most familiar with. If you look at that, the chart Brother Russell has in this chapter, you'll see one showing various categories of the heavenly and the earthly beings and brute force and minerals and vegetables and that sort of thing. But he uses the terms beings and domains as subdivisions of natures. Divisions of these are divisions of these things, these beings and domains, are referred to as grades. They're not particularly scriptural terms, but they are scriptural concepts. The earthly nature encompasses both the animate and the inanimate. I prefer this to what is used in Volume 1. Brother Russell refers to the animate as the animal beings, of which one is man. Now, we know he didn't subscribe to the evolutionary theory, but putting man in the animal domain kind of almost slightly implies that. But further dividing the animate earthly nature is the animal or brute creation, fish, and fowl, kind of like what Paul referred to in that reading we just had in 1 Corinthians. Two other categories mentioned as belonging to the earthly are vegetation and mineral. Everything we are familiar with in the natural realm can be mapped into these broad divisions. Animal natures, while having many characteristics and sense which exceed that of man, are incapable of understanding God and appreciating his plan. They clearly can serve and even bring joy to man, but they only respond to the provision of needs for them and love given to them. They do not respond because of the principles of their masters. Man, on the other hand, in his created perfection, is a joy to the Father, literally the work of his hands, with incredible complexity both physically and intellectually. He has nobility of character, capable of comprehending and attaining the highest of all character concepts, that being sacrifice. We see this outlined for us in Psalms, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 9. Psalm 8, 4 through 9. What is man that thou takest thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty, and dost make him to rule over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth. For our purposes today, we're only going to be interested in the animate, non-animal nature. Sorry to be so technical about this, but we're going to be referring to man, both in his imperfect and his perfect state. And you might think that would be the only division we would make between two. But clearly, these are the only ones that are authorized by God. But imperfect human life actually needs to be broken down into two more steps. Not divided by race or gender, but in essence by purity of nature. In Genesis, we read of the only existence of what is best termed a hybrid race. It existed only for a short time here upon the earth. Genesis 6, verse 2, and then we'll read 4 through 7 as well. Genesis 6, 2 and 4 through 7. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took the wives for themselves, whomever they choose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to the animals, to the creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. This hybrid race of Nephilim so corrupted the entire human race that God, not in actuality, but figuratively, regretted the creation of man. This blurring of the angelic nature and the human nature was totally unauthorized by him. Not only would the Nephilim be destroyed as a consequence, but the race would have to pay a substantial penalty as well. The entire race, save eight, who remained separate from the Nephilim and faithful to the Lord, would thus perish in a worldwide flood. This is a clear indication we get from God on how important distinction of nature is, was, and always will be. Parsing of the human nature, subdividing humans into two, not into a man and a woman, but perfect and imperfect. Consider that for just a moment. What needs to be said of imperfect human nature? It's as common as dirt. There's over 6 billion of these, and at least one aspect of imperfect nature that we should consider, though, is that it's propagation through the race. But what is the sin that is in everyone that makes one imperfect? Is sin a genetic defect, infectious like a bacteria, invasive, or even a smaller basis like a virus or a disease? Or could it be a mental dysfunction? What do we know about sin? We know that it is inherited through the Father. Let's read Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son, from this point forward, will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity, implying that before this he did. Nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked upon their self. Ultimately, this applies here. When all are judged, not for their inherited weaknesses, but for what they themselves have wrought within their heart and proven with their actions. It is a condition of the mind that can only be, but sin is a condition of the mind that can only be corrected with atonement, the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 from the Revised Standard. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because we are made in his image, and sin is so abhorrent in God's eyes, that he so arranged it that perfection is the total, 100%, not a single molecule of sin, and a single sin in one life makes one imperfect. Perfect human nature, in contrast to imperfect nature, though, is a joy to the Heavenly Father. While exceedingly rare, we realize it is not zero, but embodied in just two so far, that being Adam and Jesus. In some sense, Adam was in somewhat a different earth than we know today, a perfect environment that provided for every one of his needs without requiring a substantial effort of work on his own part. We only have, though, the second chapter of Genesis that relates Adam in this perfect condition of the Garden of Eden. And only part of that second chapter contains references to his life with Eve during that time. The account of the other perfect human being, Jesus, although in the same relative time frame, Adam being in the garden approximately 2 years and Jesus being in his perfect condition sacrificing to the Lord for 3.5 years, they're on the same order of magnitude. But the account of Jesus' perfection is so much more detailed. We must be careful in analyzing Jesus when we learn of perfect human nature. Certainly, before his consecration at Jordan, he was a perfect human being, although not really being a man under the law, under the age of 30. But you know, we have very little scriptures referring to those first 30 years. Almost the entire record of all four Gospels concerns that point from his 30th birthday and his consecration on. When he became 30, he was then a perfect man in the fullest sense and in the eyes of the law. At that time, though, he also began his consecration and his sacrifice of his all. God at this time begat him of the Holy Spirit, which bestowed upon him certain privileges beyond which the perfect man Adam enjoyed. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to effect miracles, such as healings, the calming of storms, turning water into wine, or reawakening the dead. Note that none of these miracles benefited himself personally, but only those who were surrounding him and who had come in contact with him. As such, he was not more than a perfect man, but Adam was not able to have miraculous events performed for his personal benefit, and in the same sense, neither did Jesus. They were only for others. They were necessary so that others could more readily appreciate those circumstances of the kingdom for which he preached, and so that the early church could be gathered and established in his short lifetime here on the earth. You know, there's one other aspect of human nature that Jesus and Adam had in their perfection, and that we, in our imperfection, do not. That being communion with God. Certainly, we in our relationship of sacrifice have an enhanced access to the Father through prayer. And again, because of the more detailed record of Jesus' life, we get a little better insight into what this is. But we are never really told exactly what he felt in this communion he enjoyed with the Father. But we can see that it must have been constant and very comforting, very reassuring, and aided him each day as he sought to do the Father's will. But we do have some indication of how important it was in Jesus' life. Let's turn to Matthew 27:46. This is just minutes before his death. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It appears here that this cut off with communion for just the last few minutes of his life, so that he was for the express purpose that he could experience that separation of God that is due to ours and all of mankind's imperfection. Adam's experience is a little different, but it still may indicate the same loss. It may be that his communion with God gave Adam a comfort and a confidence that was removed after he sinned. At that time, he saw and felt embarrassed by his own and his wife's nakedness. When that was removed, that confidence that he had in his relationship with the Father brought everything into question. You know, finally, another aspect of perfect human nature, they were given dominion. They were not only given perfection amongst themselves, but dominion over all the earth and its animals. It's found in Genesis 1:27-30. We won't read that. But since the fall from perfection and the expulsion from the garden, man has not ruled the planet as God originally provided. When we consider things like hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, predatory animals, both in the sea and on the land, we can see how the dominion of the earth has been removed from man as a consequence of sin. But we can look forward to the restoration of that in the kingdom. You know, there's other characteristics of natures. One characteristic we can learn from our investigation of natures is that there is a strict hierarchy involved. Now, what do we mean by that? Domains don't overlap. The lowest grade within any domain that's an elevated domain is always greater than the highest grade of the next lowest domain. This is absolutely true when we discount the effects of sin. In our sin-filled world, it certainly seems at times like that some of the grossest and depraved sinners may actually seem a little lower than the animals. But it was not intended to be this way. That is a consequence of sin. We can apply this principle, though, of separation of domains and hierarchy of domains upward from perfect man to differentiate the human nature from the spiritual. The principle here, briefly stated, is that when Jesus left the heavenly realm to become a man on the earth, he left all of that nature. Only his memory and his character was transformed from the spirit nature he had to the human nature he was about to be born into. He was a man in the fullest sense, but no more. Jesus differentiates and indicates the strict hierarchies with his statements concerning John the Baptist. Turn with me to Matthew 11:11. Matthew 11:11. And again, all our readings will be from the New American Standard today. Truly I say unto you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me. No matter how high you get in the domain of man, it is still lower than the lowest rung in the heavenly nature. The writings of the apostles concerning the transference of Jesus give us some additional insights into natures. Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Paul emphasizes this here in his epistle to the Philippians that only his character was transferred from the spiritual to the human nature when Jesus did that. We alluded to that before. We especially like Philippians 2:7 from Weymouth on this. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant, becoming like other men. And probably the most direct statement comes from the Apostle John. John, the first chapter, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word didn't merge with flesh. The Word wasn't partly spiritual and partly flesh. The Word became flesh. Clearly the indication that all the spiritual was left behind. And dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. And glory as only of the begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So much for the human characteristics. Let's spend a little time considering the spiritual nature. The spirit nature is indicated by the two highest planes on our chart, planes K and L. Even one with only a little or a passing knowledge of the scriptures would have some preconceived notion on what the spirit nature is. But we don't have to rely on that. Let us consider what a few scriptures tell us in regards to that spiritual nature. Turn with me to John 3. We'll read verses 6 and 8. John 3, 6 and 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Jesus clearly indicates that there is a separation here between the human and the spiritual, one that is not easily breached, but one that it can only be one that can only be approached by birth on the spirit plane. One born a human may eventually enter the spiritual realm, but not as a matter of course, not as a casual arrangement, but only by being born of the Spirit. Jesus was a human when he uttered these words, and he knew well that they applied to himself as well. Verse 8 clearly implies that invisibility also is part of this spiritual realm. And we'll get into that some of those aspects just a little later. But the clear intimation in verse 6 here is that there is some parallel between the fleshly and the earthly if the human nature is contained in a body of flesh. Is not the spiritual nature housed in a spiritual body? It would seem logical from this reference. And it would seem to support this concept that there are some basic rules of God's living creation. They consist of two components, a mind, that being the intellect, the being, the character, and secondly, a body to house that which is the mind. And that combination being energized by a life force that is provided by God. You know, when I'm leading the young people right after this, and their study is in the chapter following, the chapter on nature's distinct. It's a three ways. And in preparing for that, I found a quote that I really think should have belonged to the first paragraph, but Brother Russell included it in a later one. I'd just like to read a couple of short sentences backing up this concept as to what life really is, and life in the spiritual and the earthly only differs in the nature of the body housing it. All living things result from and depend upon Him, that being God, for life. All life, whether in God or in His creatures, is the same. It is an energizing principle, not a substance. It is a principle which inures in God, but which in His creatures results from certain causes which God has ordained, and He is therefore the cause, the author, or the fountain. Hence, the creature is in no sense part or an offspring of the creation. Creator's existence or nature, as some might imagine, but He is the handiwork infused with life. I would have reworded it if I could have stated it any better, but I couldn't. The ability to come and go as the wind, as one born of the Spirit, implies that they move with ease from point to point, unencumbered by all the physical laws that constrain the fleshly, the earthly. God, in one instance, dispatched an angel during one of Daniel's prayer. We know not from how far away, but he arrived before Daniel completed the prayer. And if you look at the hundreds of millions of years it takes light to cross just our physical universe, who knows how large the heavenly realm really is on top of that. But we know that that wouldn't be possible if constrained to the physical laws that we now know of. Either the Spirit can travel at incredible speeds, well beyond what we think is possible, and that being the speed of light, or they exist in some higher dimension that we cannot perceive of, which allows them to move from disparate distances in our universe without actually traveling across those. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, that sounds like a lot of science fiction hype. But it's not really science fiction, but just the realization that there are some things that are now beyond our comprehension. But once we are born of the Spirit, if faithful, those things will seem not only obvious, but simple and childlike. In the natural realm, there is only one type of intelligent, sentient being, and that being man. But in the spiritual realm, we know of several. There could be tens or hundreds that we are not told of. But let's look at some of those we have some indication for. The lowest class we know of in the spiritual realm is your average run-of-the-mill angel. Now, I'm not being disrespectful. All of the Lord's angels are glorious and powerful beings. In a place as large as the universe, and again, who knows how large the spiritual realm is, together there seems to be plenty of need for countless legions of angels. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus implies that there were 12 angels of the Lord's at his disposal for use in the protection of his 12 apostles in the garden before his crucifixion. You know, a legion in that time, in Roman times, was 6,000. And this is just a group of 12 that he was concerned with protecting. We have some indication of the hierarchy within angels. Our Lord in his pre-human existence was the archangel, the most powerful of all angels, the most powerful of all beings in the universe, save the Father. Below this, there are some rankings and some scriptures that name these. Cherubim, seraphim, principalities and powers are also implied to be ranks of lesser ranks of angels. But now that we have these ranks of angels, what else can we discern of the spiritual nature? Trying to understand another being that we can't see, we can't directly communicate with, and rarely ever come in contact with, may seem almost like an impossibility. But the Father takes care of that with the Scriptures, and Paul gives us some encouragement. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. If we are spiritually minded, we should be able to understand those things to a greater degree than one not spiritually minded, those things in that spiritual realm. The Scriptures indicate that while angels are often involved with the affairs of men, they are rarely seen, meaning they are naturally invisible to man. But they must have a mechanism to allow man to see them when their appearance is called for. Consider Psalm 34:7. The angel in the Lord encamps around all those who fear them and rescues them, clearly implying this invisible presence of guardian angels of God's servant, at the ready, poised around them to act or to remain restrained, whatever the will of the Lord is in the matter. If angels do appear, how is that accomplished? We have many accounts of when men perceived individuals as other men, when in fact the Scriptures assure us that the manifestation was angels assuming the appearance of men. The two angels sent to deliver Lot before the destruction of Sodom, they just appeared simply as men to all who saw them. An angel appeared to Samson's parents, and they thought nothing out of the ordinary until the angel ascended to heaven in the flame of the altar. These two properties of invisibility and appearance of ordinary men is somewhat extraordinary, considering that most places in Scripture they are described as glorious and bright creatures, one that would not be normally easily mistaken for man. We've considered some things in the spiritual realm. Let's consider the most special case of the spiritual realm, represented on our chart by plane K. That is the divine nature. Although all angels and even our Lord in his pre-human condition were of the spiritual nature, none but the Father had the divine nature. A condition unique to the divine nature is immortality, not capable of dying, possessing life within oneself, relying on no other being, no other element, no other environment for life itself. Consider for just a minute prior to the resurrection of Jesus, and with the exception of God himself, every living being was dependent upon God for his continued existence. But when God bestowed his very own nature on Jesus at Jesus' resurrection, he became incapable of dying. Now, it's not that something we consider well, but he will always thus exist. There is no other way that it can be. God himself cannot even cause Jesus, or any other faithful member of the church for that matter, to cease to exist. Most of us have, at one time or another, been presented with the rather childish attempt at a trap concerning God's abilities. You might have made a statement, there's nothing that God can't do. Then someone, some skeptic, hearing that statement says, can God make a rock so large he can't move it? Of course, no matter which way you answer that question, you're admitting to something that God cannot do. Either he can't make it, or he can't move it after he's made it. Well, here's something else God can't do. He can't take life from someone to which he has given his own nature, the divine nature. But rather than viewing this as a shortcoming or some limitation of God's power, it is in reality something we can only marvel at. He can be so sure of your character, dedication, and faith that he can entrust you with his very own nature and immortality. How great is our Father! It is impossible to imagine the glory and power that will be granted to any attaining the divine nature. And it almost seems like it would be disrespectful for us to stand here and speculate on such. I am content with the thought that it will be as humbling as it is glorious, and that none in that position will be in the least bit prideful of such an attainment, but in the uttermost sincerity of glorifying the Father for that opportunity to serve in his presence for all eternity. So now that we understand mortality and the divine nature, how do we understand the nature of God? It needs actually a little more consideration. It is not enough to say he is the supreme being who answers only to his own established principles, commands, and all power and beings in the universe answer to him. Our God, our Father, is more than that. Although two of his attributes are power and wisdom, they are in fact the lesser of the four attributes. What embodies and glorifies our God beyond all, is that combination of the other two attributes, love and justice. You know, from man's perspective, these are often at odds. And you always hear this as a discussion of some case of criminal or some other consideration in the law. There's a, well, justice demands this, but that isn't the right thing to do. We should be more loving. You know, we get these constant at odds, justice and love. Granted, this quandary is more of a problem with man's reasoning than a real issue between love and justice. God merges these two attributes of character into the clear meaning of both without dealing with either. It's exemplified in the provisioning of his plan. He provides for justice first. Love moderates, but love can never exceed the bounds of justice. And that is the way those two characteristics are merged. Those are the most perfect arrangement of them. One more thing on the nature of God and his Son, Jesus. We have said nothing addressing the concept of a triune being, and will not. We need to look no farther than the first chapter of Genesis to find the guide to understanding the nature of God. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Listen to those words, that first phrase, "Let us make man in our image." Are you a dual or triple individual sharing a personality in some circumstances and yet an individual in others? Of course you're not. God was saying to the Logos, Jesus, in his pre-human condition, let us make man such that his highest, most perfect condition can get. It is a close approximation to what the image of us really is. Perfect man, Adam, and Jesus, and the future world of mankind are images, reflections of the nature of God. A single sentient being with the capacity to appreciate justice and love, and having the wisdom to appreciate higher thoughts and concepts. That is man. That is the image of God. Now extend that glory of man and his wisdom to the ultimate mix and to the ultimate level, and mix in a little immortality and a spirit body, and now you're approaching the understanding of the true nature of God. But you can start with the image of a perfect man. If one would agree that the understanding of the nature of God is one of, if not the most important doctrine there is, and yet still clings to Trinitarian concepts, quote them this Genesis 1:26 and ask them how 1 and 3 or 3 and 1, how that concept results in any kind of image that is a single sentient human being. You know, in the discussion of natures, Brother Russell spends a considerable number of pages addressing the issue of equality. In reading it, I was quite struck by the parallels today in some of the demands of isms such as communism and socialism. Equality for everyone, regardless of their dedication, desire, or ability to excel, is often heard by these groups. It has a sense of justice that appeals to many. We're all of one creation. Why would one receive a higher reward? If one can do better, he could have some unfair advantage. Why further that injustice with a graduated reward system? But when we look in the scriptures and we ask ourselves, is that God's method, we find out that it is not. We find that the very structure of that pyramid in the millennial age speaks against that concept. We'll have to say no. God recognized that though we are one in the source of our creation and our being members of the human race, many things influence our faith and our dedication to Him. If I asked anyone, or even everyone, if you will continue to give your all to God in pursuit of faithful execution of your covenant, would anyone here say no? Gee, I hope not. And I'm not going to ask that question. But if instead I asked more detailed questions on how are you doing, sacrificing and serving, would I get a whole range of responses? And of course I would. No two lives or two consecrations are the same, nor can they be. There must be this matter of justice and differentiation in reward, not only even within the classes between the great company and the church class and the world of mankind, but even within those classes where the scriptures are intimate that there are lesser and greaters within those. The apostles even fought over this. Why would you think that it would be just of God to reward the true child of God exactly the same as the callous and worldful sinner? Well, no one would draw it to that extreme. But once we accept that principle, that differentiation between the extremes is proper, then every differentiation between that is also proper. You know, man doesn't even have a right to everlasting life. Justice would be satisfied without the provision of a redeemer or a plan of salvation. God's plans and distinctions of nature is clearly at his pleasure, and sinful man cannot rightly make any demands on it or question his justice. But now let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Why is it important to understand the differences and distinctions of nature? Certainly we could not understand much of the plan if we considered God to be some kind of peer rather than the ultimate supreme being. Now, that's an extreme view as well, but it brings out a point that the nature of God, the understanding of the nature of God, is fundamental to our understanding of the truth. You know, someone that's now an adult but was a flower child in the 60s told me that they consider God not as the Almighty, but as the good that stems from each one of us. You know, it wasn't until I restudied this chapter and I realized how subtly deceptive this kind of belief is. Feels good, very equal, very non-judgmental, very non-moralistic. And that is just what why the pastor addresses this subject so early in his writings. You would think this is kind of an advanced subject that could have been well put off for the second or the third volume in considering this intellectually, what the nature of natures are. But it was important to understand the balance of the plan, to understand this distinction of natures. You know, my last discourse on doctrine, I said I wasn't comfortable with listing the relative importance of all the doctrines that I had looked at. And that's still a work in progress, but I'm almost certain that the most important doctrine, the one that has to be on the top of the list, the one that is most critical to our understanding, is the very nature of God. Almost every aspect of the plan becomes illogical or irrational if you don't understand the true nature of God and really the nature of all the natures. You know, by looking into nature, we see a true blessing of what human life is. God's creation ranges from the incredible complexity of the human mind to the lesser mind of most mammals. And even below that are the smallest brains and intelligence of reptiles, down to the lowest forms of life, literally having no brain, but just some kind of nervous system. But it's in that appreciation of what God has given us, the appreciation of his character and the intellect to understand the inner workings of his plan, that we praise God the most for. And this distinction of nature is clearly for the most efficient execution and accomplishment of that plan. And may the Lord continue to bless you as you look further into these things.